It's hard to believe we've only got three more Sundays in Philippians today and then two more after this as we wrap up our journey through this short but punchy book. And I think we'll find it to be that this morning. We have in view just two verses. Philippians chapter 4, I'll read verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word. So what has your attention? What has your attention? Alan Noble, a professor and author, wrote a book called Disruptive Witness, where he describes his own attention and what sort of happens to his attention throughout the course of a typical day. Now, this book is about 10 years old, and so it's a bit dated in places, but I think the shoe still fits many of us. He says this. He says, "The beauty of using my iPhone as an alarm clock is that when I reach over to turn it off, I'm only a few more taps away from the rest of the world. Before I'm even fully awake, I've checked my Twitter and Facebook notifications and my email and returned to Twitter to check my feed for breaking news." Anybody looking for breaking news a lot over the last week or two? Then he says, "Before I've even said good morning to my wife and children, I've entered a contentious argument on Twitter about terrorism and shared a video of Russell Westbrook dunking in the previous night's NBA game. While at work, I try not to think about social media in the news, but I really don't need additional distractions to keep my mind busy. The modern work environment is just as frenetic and unfocused as our leisure time. A constant stream of emails breaks my focus and shifts my train of thought between multiple projects. To do any seriously challenging task, I often have to get up and take a walk to absorb myself in the problem without the immediacy of technology to throw me off. Back at home, I'm tasked with watching the kids. They're old enough to play on their own, so I find myself standing around waiting for one of them to tattle or get hurt or need water for the fifth time. Can anyone relate? If I planned ahead, I might read a book, but I usually use the time to check Twitter and Facebook or read a short article online. But it's not always technology that distracts me. Sometimes, while the kids are briefly playing well together, I'll do some house cleaning or pay bills. Whatever the method, I'm always leaning forward to the next job, the next comment, the next goal. I watch Netflix while I wash dishes. I follow MBA scores while I grade. I panic for a moment when I begin to go upstairs to get something. I turn around and find my phone to keep me company during the two-minute trip. When it's late enough, I collapse, reading a book or playing a game on my phone. I'm never alone, and it's never quiet." And then he summarizes, "For the 21st century person in an affluent country like the United States, the momentum of life that so often discourages us from stopping to take our bearings is magnified dramatically by the constant hum of portable electronic entertainment, personalized for our interests and desires. This is the electronic buzz of the 21st century, and it is suffocating." Is that resonate with anybody else but me this morning? Well, in our text today, God's word calls us to something that probably seems very simple. I think Philip said last week that his passage was the most often highlighted in a Bible app nationwide. This might be the least highlighted in the book of Philippians. But this passage, though simple, I think in our day is radically countercultural. In fact, I think these two verses might be the most challenging in the entire book for people in our modern moment, because they call us to be intentional about what we do with our attention. And so the title of today's sermon is Intentional Christian Attention. In this last chapter of Philippians, Paul brings together all the things he's been saying to a very clear and pointed conclusion. And Paul's main point in writing this letter was first stated, you might remember, back in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And we've seen in the last few weeks that as he goes on through these next two chapters, he teaches and he explains various facets of why and how believers live out that exhortation. And so now as he brings this letter to a close, he restates that central call. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, again, stand firm thus in the Lord." And then in these following eight verses in chapter 4, Paul tells us in very plain language, not only the Philippians, but every Christian after them, how we can stand firm in the Lord instead of flailing anxiously in the world. And first, he said we need to pursue peace with each other. You might remember verse 2 says, "Agree in the Lord." And that was Robin's message 2 weeks ago. And second, he said we need to pursue peace within ourselves. Verse 6 said, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That was Philip's sermon last week. Both of those have been reactive. They are a call to respond in a godly way to relational and internal troubles that we already have. But to stand firm in an anxious age, we need to not only be reactive, we need to be proactive. And so in our text today, Paul gives instructions for cultivating a Christian focus that inhibits those anxieties from arising in the first place. In verse 8, he says, "Think about these things." And in verse 9, he says, "Practice these things." So this is a call to be intentional about your meditation and your imitation. To live a Christian life that stands firm in the Lord through all the trials that we go through and through all the temptations that we face, you need to have a Christian way of thinking and a Christian model for living. So that's the main point. To stand firm in the Lord, you must have a Christian way of thinking and a Christian model for living. Let's consider each of these. First, a Christian way of thinking. Verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." What you do is driven by what you think. That's true of all of us. And so throughout Scripture, transformation in our lives begins with the renewal of our minds. You might remember well-known passages like Romans 12:2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." And how then does it say Christians are transformed? be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so as Christians, we are called to ponder, to consider, to dwell on, to ruminate in certain kinds of things so that our lives are then lived accordingly. Sadly, I think we often get this exactly backwards. We go around thinking more about what we don't want to be thinking about. We say, oh, I've got to stop dwelling on the past. I've got to stop obsessing over every single thing this other person does in my life. I've really got to put away these impure thoughts. I've got to start focusing more less on other people's weaknesses. I need to be less preoccupied with my phone or whatever the case may be. The problem is that when we do that, we are constantly thinking about the things we want to stop thinking about. And so the classic illustration of this goes, hey, everybody, I want you right now to not think about a pink elephant. You know what everybody's doing right now? They're thinking about a pink elephant. It doesn't work to simply tell ourselves to not think about certain things. Because the goal is not simply to get the wrong things out of our minds, it's to get the right things into our minds. And so Paul gives 8 graces to set our thoughts on. And I just want to do some of that dwelling on together here for just a moment. Just briefly review these things together. First, he says, whatever is true. Now, of course, we know that the truth is ultimately found in God, that he is the truth, that he only speaks the truth, and so his word is truth. And so we are to be people who meditate on God's word. But this is actually not only a call to dwell on Scripture. This is also a call to dwell on what's true in all of life. Christians should be people who dwell on what's based in reality and fact, not falsehood and speculation. We don't ruminate on rumors. We don't dwell on how we might deceive. We stay focused on what's true. Whatever is honorable are things that call for respect, things that are substantial. They're not sort of fleeting and flippant. You might recall, as we've studied Philippians, Paul repeatedly calls the Philippians to rejoice, to have joy. But it's a joy that's substantive. Christian joy is not about constantly entertaining yourself. Christian joy is the overflow of peace with God and with others. And so this call to reflect on what is honorable is a call to reflect on what's substantive. And so one commentator says the godly person is a glad person, but not a silly person. So we focus on things that are honorable. And he says, whatever is just. This is dwelling on not only what's true, but on what's right. And again, another commentator says, while the Christian respects all duly constituted authorities, his concepts of justice are defined by God and his word, not polls and elections. He dwells on eternal and unchanging values rooted in the very character of God. So Christians are to have a mindset that doesn't dwell on what's popular, but dwells on what's right. It says, whatever is pure. Friends, it may go without saying that you and I live in a world that is absolutely obsessed with sensuality. Music and movies and marketing, by design, lure people with sensuality in ways that normalize promiscuity. A Christian mindset sees sex as the good gift of God, designed for marriage, and therefore grieves any way it is then sinfully degraded or perverted. And so Christians are to be people who avoid dwelling on sensuality and cultivate a pure thought life. Whatever is lovely is next up. Now, Paul's not just talking about what's outwardly beautiful here. This word in the original language captures the idea of something that brings real delight. It's used often in Paul's day to refer to someone who's dear to you. And in the context of Philippians, this would be a call for Christians to focus their attention on the evidence of God's grace that they see in one another rather than one another's weaknesses or faults. Whatever is commendable gets at what's fitting or proper. Things that are commendable are suited to the occasion. So Christians should think not only about what's true versus false or right versus wrong, but also what's appropriate versus out of place. They think about people and situations that cultivates a kind of godly restraint and discretion. If there is any excellence, refers to what's virtuous. Virtue for the Christian is rooted in the character of God and then demonstrated in real time in the lives of his people. And so a Christian mindset reflects on the character of God and what strengthens godly character in us, instead of scheming to earn the approval of the world. And then lastly, anything worthy of praise. This is about what's admirable from God's perspective. So when Christians consider what earns God's approval, it frees them from seeking that approval from others. One author said, "An eye to the throne room of God is the cure to fascination with the circus of the world." Anything worthy of praise. Now, this list of eight graces, we might call them, that's of course not exhaustive, but it paints a picture of a thought life that reflects the character of God. And of course, that's a character that we see most fully in Jesus Christ. Jesus is, as Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And through what Christ accomplished for us in his obedient death and in his sacrificial death and in his victorious resurrection and ascension, we are then reconciled to God. But Christian, as we've heard testified this morning, we are not only reconciled, we are renewed. And we're renewed into an image that sounds a lot like those eight graces. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And that renewal into the image of Christ comes about in our lives as we behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And then as we very practically, as we think about Christ, as we meditate on him and the things in the world around us that reflect his character, over time we begin to look and think and act more and more like him. So, the question for us this morning is, what are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? I don't know if maybe right now you're just thinking how long the sermon's going to be or what you might have for lunch today. But what tends to occupy your mind these days? Do you just sort of let your mind roam to whatever surfaces without any thought? Do you just sort of put it on whatever media might interest you in the moment? Just ruminate on the day or the events of the week or the ones that are looming in the week to come? Or do you choose to dwell on the things that are consistent with the grace and character of God? This reminds me, I remember when my wife Jamie and I were newlyweds. And we would be in the car, and maybe we'd be in the car for a little while, and it'd be a couple minutes of silence. And I was a pretty young guy, and hadn't had maybe a lot of experience yet with questions like the one my wife would ask me. She'd look over after a couple minutes silence and say, "Hey, what are you thinking about?" And she was shocked to discover that 9 times out of 10, my answer was nothing. Like, what kind of Neanderthal have I just hitched myself to who just does crazy things like driving around not thinking about anything? She couldn't fathom that because her mind was always on something. It's an engine that ran 24/7, ceaselessly, I would discover. It's a 23-year-old husband that often wanted to be fleshed out 30 minutes before bedtime or before I'd had a cup of coffee. We worked through a lot in the last 22 years, haven't we, babe? Now, as responsibilities have increased in my life, it's a whole lot harder than it used to be to drive and not think about anything except the road I was driving on. And I think she has come to see the benefit of putting things aside from time to time to give her soul a rest. But most of us have tendencies in the way that we think. Some of us don't think about the things of God, if we're honest, because a lot of times we're just on cruise control. Others don't think about the things of God because our minds are preoccupied. All of us, wherever we're coming from, must be intentional to cultivate a Christian mind, a thought life that considers and cultivates intentionally the mind of Christ. We must have an intentional Christian way of thinking. And we'll talk more about how to do that in a moment. But secondly, and very briefly, we must have a Christian model for living. In verse 9, Paul says, "What have you learned? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Paul uses 4 words to get at this holistic experience that the Philippians had had of his example. They had learned the Christian life. They had received this teaching on the Christian life. They'd heard what it sounds like to be around a Christian. They had seen what it was like to act like a Christian. And so Paul has not just spent time with them sort of instructing them in theological truths, although clearly he has done that. But he's also explained and given them an example of what it looks like to live those truths in everyday life. Friends, we may want to think that we are above the need for other people's example. But the fact is, imitation is an inevitable part of the Christian life. Imitation is an inevitable part of every life. I remember when I was in high school and I thought I was super rebellious for a little stretch there, and it was the 90s, so I had big pipe things and a chain wallet and like the long hair with the shaved underneath. I looked ridiculous. And I thought this was really countercultural, and so did every other guy in my high school who's dressed exactly the same, right? The imitation is inevitable. All of us, from the clothes we wear to the way we talk to how we drive and what we do at work and how we respond to emails and what we do on social media, we are taking cues from somewhere. We are learning how to do life somewhere. And as Christians, we need Christian examples of what it means to live a distinctly Christian life. And this imitation is actually a theme throughout the book of Philippians. And Paul's just bringing it to a head here. In chapter 2, he elaborates on the example of Christ. That passage that Todd read earlier from Philippians 2 is not only an extraordinary theological treatise on the incarnation of the Son of God, which it certainly is, but Paul communicates that truth because he wants Christ's people to emulate it. He wants us to not only believe that Jesus Christ took on flesh and obeyed the Father, he wants us to humble ourselves and obey the Father, to look after the interests of others and not just our own. Then he goes on in the second part of that same chapter, after he fleshes out the example of Christ. And he says, let me tell you about two guys that you know who also set a good example. You remember, they are Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he describes the qualities of character and the way of life that's commendable in these two brothers so that they would emulate him as well. And then he goes on in the end of chapter 3 to say this, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout this letter, Paul is reminding the Philippians, and God and his word is reminding us, that who we take our cues from as we sort out how to live the Christian life is of utmost importance. You will not grow in isolation. And so let me ask you, who are you watching? Who are you watching? One author, Jen Wilkins, says, we cannot imitate a God whose features and habits we have not learned. And I would add, we cannot imitate a way of life with God that we've never seen lived. So, this is a brief passage, and it's pretty straightforward. I want to take a few minutes here at the end to just talk to you for a moment, pastorally, I may say, about the how. Let me just give you some thoughts, some suggestions on how to apply. You need to remember that nobody talks to you more than you. And what you tell yourself will shape you in deep and profound ways. And one of the things this passage shows us is that we have control over what we do with our thoughts. That we are not passive victims of our own psychology. That we can set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. And I'm sure if I was preaching this 50 years ago, I would apply it a little differently. But I think it's inescapable that the reality of the current technological advances we have access to dramatically changes the landscape of how we apply this. You live with technology in your pockets that has been carefully designed to capture and monetize your attention. The brightest technological minds on the planet have studied the research of the brightest neurologists on the planet to determine how to get you and I to interact with our technology so as to keep you using that technology for as long as possible so they can sell you as much as possible. Now, friends, I don't think anything I've just said is controversial or even very disputable. And most of us knew it already and don't do much about it. This requires more intentionality than ever for a Christian to choose not to be enslaved by the algorithms of Silicon Valley and instead bring every thought captive to Christ. So here are some ideas for how you might go about that. First, as I would just say, curate your media intake. Curate your media intake. Open this verse in one place. You can even do it on your phone. I'll give you a pass on that. Just open it up. And then just scroll through your social media apps at the same, next to it. And as you scroll, ask yourself, is the content you see, does it align with these qualities? Block the things that don't, add the things that do. Pull up your podcast library. Scroll through and ask yourself, which of these podcasts increases my peace, deepens my joy, and which ones make me feel worried and angry and guilty? Take hold of the good. Let go of what's bad. Take a moment tonight, and if you really want to be courageous, do it with your spouse or a friend, and scroll through your YouTube history. Scroll through your watch history on Netflix. And think about how you felt when you finished watching that. Were you refreshed and enlivened after you watched? Or were you wiser? Were you more thoughtful? Were you more drawn to what's commendable and honorable? Or did it draw you into what's foolish and evil? This exercise is not about condemnation. It's about wisdom. Block the bad. Cue up what's good. When you turn the news off tonight, however you consume it, ask yourself if after having spent that time with that commentator, if you have a heart more ready to live a life pleasing to God after having watched it, or if you're just a little more angry and a little more bitter and a little more afraid than you were 30 minutes ago. Does what you tend to listen to on the way home tend to help you walk in the door ready to serve your family or your roommates or your neighbors? Or does it leave you inclined to be a little more grumpy, a little more impatient, a little more preoccupied or withdrawn? Friends, there is typically not a universal answer in every case to any one of those questions. But I want to invite you to carefully consider for you what the answer to those questions are, and don't do it alone. And positively, I want to invite you to think deeply about God. Think deeply and enduringly about God. Lo and behold, you've come to church, and here's what you're going to hear. Read your Bible every day. And I'm not just saying this, right? Robin and I just don't say things like this over and over and over again because we're pastors. We say this because we're brothers. And we know what it feels like to go through a period of time where your soul is dry because you've not taken in the nourishment of God's word. We know the cumulative effect of what it's like to meditate on God's word than for a season and the fullness and richness of peace and joy, whatever the circumstances are that it brings in our hearts. Read your Bible every day. Endeavor to understand it. Don't just move on to the next thing. Ask it a question. Ask a friend that question. Ask your small group leader that question. Find a resource. Find a book. Ask us for a recommendation that will help you understand God's word. Read good books. We've got a few of them right there that will help you understand and apply what you're reading. Think deeply about God. And friends, I also want to encourage you to spend time with people who love God. Now listen, I am not calling you to isolate yourself from every possible bad influence in your life. That's impossible for one thing, and certainly would not have a very missional or evangelistic impulse would be another. However, if you have no one in your life that's helping you understand what it looks like to live the Christian life, you will struggle to do so. Find someone who helps you love God and pay attention to what stirs your affections for Christ. Think back over the last week or the last month or the last few months and ask yourself, what are the experiences I had that made me love Jesus more? What are the experiences I had that just stirred my love for him, my desire to follow him and walk with him? It might be dinner with good friends who just love Jesus and you just enjoy time together. It might be those times when you leave the phone on the shelf and you just go for a walk. It might be the times when on the commute, instead of listening to yet another podcast, you call an old friend. Whatever it might be for you, pay attention to what stirs your affection for Jesus and do it more. Friends, I want to close where Paul does, not just with these clear commands, think about these things and practice these things, which we need to take in full force, but also recognize that God's word leaves us with a promise. As we think about these things and as we practice these things, he says, the God of peace will be with you. This whole conclusion to Philippians is just rife with invitations to peace. You remember last week where we were called to not be anxious, but to pray at all times, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, now he flips the phrase the other way around. And he says that as we go about thinking these ways, and as we go about practicing these things, the God of peace himself will be with us. We have here not only a promise of God's peace, we have a promise of God's presence. Friends, he has promised to never leave you or forsake you. And as you give yourself to these things, Jesus is not sitting back tonight thinking, well, it's about time you finally started looking over your TikTok. Glad you finally got on board, and when you prove to me that you can think about the right stuff, then I'm ready. No, God is with you to empower you and strengthen you by the Holy Spirit to take hold of the things that are good in the way that you think and in the people that you watch. And certainly, as you do that, you will experience what it means for your heart and mind to be guarded in Christ Jesus. And it will clear your vision to perceive more clearly this promise of his presence that has never left you, but perhaps you've missed because your attention has been somewhere else. Friends, every Christian in this room has been in that place at some point or another. And I want to invite you again into the freedom of reflecting on the things of God, living out the things of God, so you experience in greater ways the peace and the presence of God. May it be so. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a way, that in this anxious generation, in these times of turmoil and trouble for so many of us, God, that you have shown us a way of peace. You've given access through prayer, and that you've given a plan for how we can cultivate a heart and mind that rests in your own presence. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage today to ask ourselves and invite you and others to ask us the hard questions about what we're doing with our attention. God, that we would reorient what we devote our thoughts to and who we watch to those who stir our affections for Jesus, that we might be shaped by him, live more like him, and experience his freedom and peace. In his mighty name we pray.